Good to be here tonight. It is it's a privilege to come to new places and to see new faces. And we were in Poplar Bluff this morning at Midland Church. That's where we pastored for 11 years before the Lord took us to Southern California last summer. And that's where we're based out of now, Santa Clarita. But we came back, preached this morning, and then we'll be outside of St. Louis this next weekend. And Pastor Gary just contacted us and said, would you, if you're here and you got time, would you come to Paragould? And I'm glad we said yes. I love seeing what the Lord's going to do. I love not knowing necessarily what He's going to do, but experiencing it as He does it. And so it's just a thrill to me to see where He wants to go tonight and what He might want to say to us and through us if we just listen. You know, I'm convinced that we all want Jesus. We want more of Jesus. We want the quote-unquote real Jesus or the authentic Jesus. But I'm not sure that we want Him bad enough to accept Him if He doesn't end up looking exactly like we think He should look. I love where you ended there, brother, because that's where I like to take off from. Is that the disciples wanted to see the Father and thought, Jesus, it'd be just enough if you just show us the Father. Well, look at Jesus, you see the Father. It wasn't what they expected. Because it wasn't what they expected, I think they were just a touch disappointed. I mean, they had a God that would call down fire and fry people up. Remember when Jesus is rejected in Samaria and the disciples say, Lord, you want us to call down fire like Elijah and just kill them all? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives, He came to save them. He didn't look like the Jesus they wanted Him to be. And therefore, though they wanted a Redeemer, they wanted a Savior, they wanted a Christos, they wanted an anointed one, they just didn't want that one. And I'm afraid that's what we have in the church a lot of times. I want more of Jesus. Lord, whatever You look like, that's what I want, until He shows up. And then the moment He shows up and shows you what He really looks like, which is love and compassion and forgiveness, and the justice and judgment system of God has been exacted on Him instead of on all those heathens out there. And we go, well, that's not really the Jesus I thought I was going to find. I was looking for the flamethrower Jesus, the warmonger Jesus. I want the hardcore Jesus. And I'm struck by a lot of times, you know, even when we think we're being cutting edge, we'll say, you know, well, if Jesus were here tonight, He wouldn't be in this building. If Jesus were here tonight, He'd be down at the bar, and He'd be trying to win someone to the Father. And, you know, I think we've become so religious, we throw stuff like that out. We just throw it out there because it's, even in grace circles, we've become a bit religious with our grace lingo. You know, the reality is Jesus didn't say to His disciples, you know, fellas, wherever there's a good bar, that's where I'll be trying to win people to the Lord. Fellas, wherever they're doing drugs, that's where I'll find myself. Even though I know that's what we think. Jesus said, wherever two or three of you get together and you do it in My name, that's where I'll be. So let me tell you where Jesus would be tonight. Anywhere that people gathered together looking for Jesus. Whatever they thought He would look like, but wherever they gathered together looking for Jesus, Jesus had a tendency to be right in the middle of that. And He was always surrounded by that type. Even when He went into our quote-unquote bars, the places we think Jesus would go, He always brought with Him. Did you notice? He always brought with Him disciples. He always brought two or three with Him because there was a power in the community that surrounded Jesus. And so I'm excited to be here tonight because there's a power in the community of Jesus. And you have an ability beyond your imagination to transform lives and to transform a culture. Don't worry about dreaming too big, but at the same time, don't dream conventionally. In the church, we always dream conventionally. We think that success and growth is if we had a different building on the right side of town and everybody knew our name and we had a bus program and a big youth group and we ran two services on Sunday and maybe our pastoral staff, we had a staff and maybe the staff was full time and then we'd really be doing something for the Lord. And the reality is, I think we're all obsessed in the American church with getting bigger. And Jesus, I was talking to a pastor before service with this, Jesus didn't seem all that obsessed with getting bigger. In fact, His ministry got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until he walks out of Gethsemane with three disciples that are half asleep and goes to the cross and dies by himself. I mean, the guy had an amazing and uncanny ability to shut down ministries. He was phenomenal at going from thousands to hundreds to 70 to 12 to 3 to 1. And by resurrection morning, the only one left is a woman looking for, where did you take his body? And here we are obsessed with growth, and so we pray for growth, and we work for growth, and we rally for growth, and we put our little thermometer up in the church lobby so we can fill it in with Sharpie on how much money we've raised so we can pay for the bus. And the reality is it's never supposed to be about you building a church. Jesus said, on this rock, I'll build my church. I look around tonight, I think he's doing a pretty good job. I do. So I'm thrilled to see the Jesus that comes out in this place tonight. And I see him in you, and I thank God for that. So you've already blessed me this evening. I hope we can bless you a little bit with word. I just want to leave tonight knowing that we've shined a spotlight on Jesus. And I want to introduce you tonight to the Jesus, the way I see him in the word, a Jesus that spends an amazing amount of time with his Father, who has that time mark him. It makes him who he is. So I want to read a little bit from Luke 5. If you have a Bible with you, want to read along, that's awesome. If you did not bring a Bible, I'll read and you can listen, and together we'll see Jesus. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to read from the New King James. It happened when he was in a certain city, that he here is Jesus, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you're an underliner, and maybe you even got a better translation, the word implored there is begged. He begged him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Did you notice that this man does not know the will of God? It is incredible to me how much time we spend as believers trying to figure out the will of God. Boy, I just wish I knew what God wanted me to do. I wish I knew the will of God. If I knew the will of God, I'd be able to take a step forward. And we use the lack of understanding the will of God as an excuse to stay exactly where we are. And yet Jesus did not concern himself with whether or not his audience always understood his will or the will of his Father. Did you notice the man said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. Look, he didn't know that the heartbeat of the Father was to heal. He had no idea. He said, if you're willing, you can heal me. Jesus, of course, is willing. This is who Jesus is. And so Jesus reaches out and says, I'm willing, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for the priest. I'm sorry, make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear, and he healed and be healed by him of their infirmities. Now, I want to take 16. 16 was going to be my only verse. I was reading this text and thought, man, I just want to get up and read that one verse, because that one verse to me shows me the Jesus that I see in my head and in my heart, the Jesus that is special, the Jesus that is unique, the Jesus that is different. It's 16. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. I don't like the word often. It's not there in the Greek. If you'll notice, it's italicized in your translation. It was added. Let's read it without it. So he himself withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. I'm not getting rid of often because I don't think he did it often. I think they only added it because they thought he did it often. But in the context of this story, Jesus is being surrounded by a multitude, and he runs away from the multitude to go be alone and talk to the Father. This is an unbelievable example of successful ministry. Let's paint the picture. Jesus has just healed a leper, and thousands show up wanting him to start a church. And Jesus withdraws from the request to go hide out in the wilderness to be by himself. Jesus does the exact opposite of what you would be taught in a leadership seminar, which is, if they come, build it. And then if you build it, more of them will come. And when you have them, do everything in your power to keep them. And yet Jesus doesn't worry about keeping a crowd. Jesus doesn't worry about appeasing a crowd. There's something more important to Jesus than building a church. There's something more important to Jesus than having Jesus Christ Ministries. What Jesus is wanting to do is know the heartbeat of His Father so intimately that that heartbeat is more important than the approval of man. It's more important than the crowd. It's more important than acceptance. And Jesus has a crowd of people pressing Him, begging Him. Maybe they want Him to be king. At another passage in the Gospels, a crowd comes around Jesus and starts to declare Him to be king. And Jesus runs away from that crowd too because He refuses to be something that is outside of the purpose, plan, and passion of the Father for Him. Listen, it's not about success by the world's standards, either money or buildings or stuff or ministries. It's about the heartbeat of God beating inside of us because we've spent time with Him. It's all about relationship. You see, the Father, the incredible thing about the Garden of Eden, and I always find myself drifting back to the garden when I preach and teach, because to me, the whole Bible is wrapped up in the first three chapters of Genesis. I think if you can really understand what happened in the Garden of Eden, you can understand the real heartbeat of the rest of the Bible. Here's God, who's all by Himself, and yet He creates everything and man, because God is lonely. Nobody ever says this from the pulpit. But that's what is the reason for God to create man? God wants relationship. So He has stars and moons and planets, and none of them bring Him joy. They're good, but they're not great. In fact, after He makes every one of them, He says, and it was good. And He has oceans and rivers and streams and trees and grass, and He gets done and says, they're good. And He creates four-footed beasts and fish and fowl and every living thing that creeps on the face of the earth. And He gets it done and He says, it's good, but they won't talk back. I can love them, but they won't love back. And so He takes dirt and He shapes a man and breathes into his nostrils the life of heaven. And when Adam draws breath into his lungs, God smiles and says, very good. I get to have a relationship, somebody to talk back, somebody to hug back, somebody to kiss me back, somebody I can love, somebody I can watch grow. And so God, who loves His creation so much, can't stand for that man to even be alone in the natural. So He gives him Eve. And He blesses and He prospers. And we know the story. I don't have to go through the whole Genesis problem. They eat from the tree and they fall. And you know, and God, who could have just killed everybody and started over because He's God. He could have just went, you know what? They screwed up. I don't like that set. That was just the prototype version. Let's go with the beta group. The alpha group was a mess up, but I can do better. And just cut them off. You wouldn't even know about it. We go, well, maybe Adam and Eve were not the first group. Maybe God did it before. Adam and Eve fail. God doesn't boot them out and stay in the garden. God goes out of the garden with them. And the whole Bible is just a journey of God trying to have a relationship with humanity. It's God hunting you down. We grace people think that grace started in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses and grace came by Jesus Christ. But if you don't find grace till you get to the New Testament, you wasted 2/3 of the Bible. Grace is all throughout the pages. Everywhere you turn, there's a heartbeat in God that desires to be with His people. It hurts Him that His people aren't in relationship with Him. I'll give you a fascinating journey. Go read the book of Judges. It's a spectacular book. There's stories in Judges we won't tell our kids in Sunday school because they're too sexually charged. They're too violent. They're too bloody. They're too murderous. We'll just church it up, clean it up a little bit, not tell them all those other verses. But the reality is the people in Judges are some bad folk. Yeah. I mean, there's some junk going on in Judges. And God gets so mad more than once, He says, I'm done with you. You know what? You want to serve your idols? You can have them. In fact, I'm going to raise up armies to come in and conquer you. That's why we keep changing judges in the book of Judges. They raise up another judge because... But have you ever wondered, why does God raise up another judge? Every time He raises up another judge. If you'll read carefully through Judges, what you'll find is the Bible would say, and God, His heart hurt. One of the passages in Judges 10, I believe 10 or 11, says, and God's soul was vexed that His people were in bondage. And so even though five verses earlier He said, I'm done with you, He changes His mind. The God that we say never changes His mind and says, I can't abandon them. They're my kids. Yeah, I was ticked off at them at first because I'm a parent. And parents were a little ticked at first. But then I realized how much I love them. And you know what? I can't just leave them in the hands of the Assyrians and watch them get beat up. I got to send them somebody. And so God keeps sending them deliverers. Man, the whole Old Testament is God's grace dripping on planet Earth, longing for relationship. So God wraps Himself in an earth suit and comes to planet Earth in a baby called Jesus and grows up among sinners. Born under the law, born of a woman, committing no sin of His own, but His destination is to go to the cross and have sin punished in His body for you and for me. And on the way there, Jesus shows planet Earth what Daddy was looking for in the garden. He shows them what the Father wanted in a relationship. He shows them that what Daddy wanted and what Daddy lost was in the cool of the day. He used to walk and talk with Adam and Eve. It was quite an appointment for God. In fact, it was such an appointment that God... Now stay with me on this next statement, okay? The cool of the day appointment was so important to God, not even man's sin in eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil could make God break His appointment. Because when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Adam put on fig leaves to cover his nakedness from his own eyes. And he hid in the bushes to cover his nakedness from the eyes of the Father. And the Father showed up because it was the cool of the day. Now, do you think God didn't know Adam had sinned? If you do, then you've limited the knowledge of God. I don't think anybody's prepared to do that. No, but God shows up anyway because God's heart beats for relationship. And He knows that the only separation that's going on in the garden is not on His part. The separation is on Adam's part. Adam is hiding out of fear that the Father will be so mad at him that he won't want to have anything to do with him. And yet here's God saying, hey Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Why are you hiding out? I came to talk to you. And so Adam has separated himself from God. And when Jesus comes, it's God in human flesh showing the rest of the human family what God wanted in a relationship with man. So every now and then, and in particular when the crowds got big, Jesus would steal away to go talk to the Father in the cool of the day spiritually. Amen. He would pull back from the maddening crowd so that He could go talk to His Father, so He could have a relationship with His Father. You see, Jesus was unique. I think that's the understatement of the year, but Jesus was unique. When offered the chance to build a great ministry, He turned it down by just running off into the wilderness. He actually ran away from the appointments. He ran away from the applause. He ran away because His heart was not to have relationship with man through the natural. His heart was to show man a relationship with the Father in the natural so that He could go to the cross, die, come out of the grave, ascend into the spiritual, and have a relationship with us in the spiritual now. Let me say that again in a little different manner. Jesus was not here to just build a relationship with the human family in the natural realm. Jesus was here to show the human family what a relationship with the Father looked like and then die on the cross so that He could have a supernatural relationship with us by faith. This is why Jesus ran away from the crowds. Because he wasn't here to develop a church. He wasn't here to build relationships with people that would last forever. Not in the natural realm. In fact, it worked pretty well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, we used to know him according to the flesh, but now we don't know him according to the flesh anymore. In other words, we used to remember what color his eyes were and how long his hair was and how tall he was. But strangely, we can't seem to put our finger on that anymore, because the Jesus we know is not a Jesus in photographs or a Jesus in man's memory. The Jesus we know is the Jesus that lives inside of our heart. It's a relationship Jesus that doesn't have anything to do with the natural realm. I think this is why you don't ever see one epistle or one gospel tell you how tall Jesus was, or how much he weighed, or what color his hair was, or what was his favorite breakfast cereal. None of them ever talked about those things, because the relationship he was wanting to develop with man was not based upon those things. It was based upon steal away and spend time with the Father, the way that it had been done through the Old Testament. Steal away, spend time with the Father. You see, God often pulls people into a place of isolation. I want you to think about what that means for a moment. It doesn't mean that God is in the business of separating you from your friends and your family, but God pours great revelation into hearts in moments of isolation. When he pulls you away from the crowd into that wilderness, there are things that are birthed in revelation that will absolutely have a life-changing effect on you. But here's what it's taking me a while to learn. When God pours revelation into your heart, he will only do it through relationship. I've been involved in... I've had the Lord say things to me over the last few years as I grew in the grace of God and began to understand some things in the Word. And the Lord would say something to me, and how many of you have ever done this? I would say, Lord, where was that information 5 years ago? Anybody else? Lord, why didn't you tell me that 10 years ago? Lord, why did you wait so long? God, I preached it wrong. And you anointed me. I mean, I know your presence was there and I was wrong. Why didn't you say something? I dealt with that. And I think a lot of people deal with it. They go, why God did you? And here's what the Holy Spirit began to reveal to me. Son, I do not give revelation outside of relationship. So the closer our relationship becomes, the more revelation begins to flow. In other words, if I tried to tell you some of the stuff you needed to know, you wouldn't have accepted it from me because we didn't have a relationship. You see, you can't take some things from some people because they haven't earned the right to speak into your life. They tell you something and you think they want to hurt you. You think they hate you. You think they're jealous or they're mad or they're envious. But other people that you love and that you revere and that you respect, they can say the harshest and the hardest and the most pointed things into your life, and something snaps and you click and it goes, oh, yes, that's what I needed. And the Holy Spirit had to pull Jesus into that relationship. This is why you have not one story about the 25-year-old Jesus. You cannot stand here tonight and tell me one thing 28-year-old Jesus ever said. And yet every night when he laid his head on his pillow, he had the power to change the world. And he didn't preach one sermon. And he didn't heal one sick person. And he didn't raise one person from the dead. Because from the time he's 12 to the time he's 30, the Bible goes silent. And all it says is this: and he grew in grace and in favor with both God and man. What happened? Relationship happened. 18 years at least of relationship happened until finally Jesus comes walking up to his cousin John's camp meeting. John's baptizing people in the Jordan. John the Baptist. And he says, there's one coming after me who's preferred before me, whose shoes I'm unworthy to unloose. And though I baptize you with water, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. His fan is in his hand. He's going to thoroughly purge his floor. I must decrease and his ministry must increase. And then, oh, lo, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Yeah. John had been preaching. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then one day he lifts his eyes and there he is. And Jesus is on the scene. And the first words of the Father about the Son to planet Earth are, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and yet none of us have one story of 28-year-old Jesus. We don't have one story of 19-year-old Jesus. We have no proof that he did anything to be beloved. Didn't heal one person, didn't multiply one lunch, nothing. And yet he's beloved. Why? Because he has been in the place of the Father, in the heart of the Father. And just to continue to cultivate that relationship, what's the very first thing Jesus does when he comes up out of the Jordan River? You remember? He goes out into the wilderness, and the relationship takes another step. It takes another step. Where am I going? Listen, I believe that the revelation that you need in your day-to-day walk, the things you want to hear from God, are birthed in the relationship that you have with Him. This is not a message about, you know, what you people need is to pray more. What you people need is to fast more. See, I don't think it has to do with quantity at all. I don't think it has to do even with quality. You know, what's quality over quantity? I believe that what's happening is that the Holy Spirit is drawing His people into a place of relationship where they begin to discover that He's Father and they are Son. He's Daddy and they are Daughter. And as they begin to experience this, they begin to grow in knowledge and in favor with God and with man, and they begin to have revealed in them the things that could never be revealed in them otherwise. And so these things begin to flow out. They begin to touch lives. Have you ever heard a minister preach somebody else's sermon? Maybe you heard Preacher A preach it and you went, "Whoa, boy, that was good." Preacher B was there taking notes, so he went to his church and Preacher B preached it. And you happen to be there and you go, "Oh, that was better the first time around." Why? It was the same word. It was the same Jesus. It was the same Holy Ghost. Why was it not real when it came out of Preacher B, but it was real when it came out of Preacher A? Because Preacher A didn't have it birthed through a conduit. Or through another person. Preacher A had it birthed by spending time not being a good Christian, not showing God how much he could read, not fasting. He spent time in relationship until that relationship birthed revelation. So out of Preacher A flowed the words of life. Preacher B was simply a conduit. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with being a conduit, hearing someone say something, filtering it through your lingo, your language, your story, your illustration, and then giving it back out. But if it doesn't become real to you, you're just simply going to be a conduit by which you're a tube. It comes in one side and it goes right back out the other. That's not saying it won't bless someone, but the Father is not just in the business of using you to see other people blessed. The Father is in the business of blessing you while other people are blessed. How do I know this? Because Jesus taught us this. He's ministering to the woman at the well, and the disciples come back and say, "Lord, did you eat?" And Jesus says, "I have meat to eat that you don't know of. I've been about my Father's business. When I feed people, I feed." Because as I receive revelation from Him, I give that revelation out. So He withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now go to Psalms chapter 1. I want to use an Old Testament passage here that I think brings this out pretty good. The psalmist David, writing the songbook of Israel, would make this statement. This is one of the most famous psalms. You may not know it without us helping get the first few words started, but it's one of the most popular, and most of us know it. I'll read beginning in verse 1, Psalm 1:1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night." Now, we don't have the law of Moses as our guide because we are the righteousness of God in Christ. We are not the righteousness of God in performance. In the Mosaic economy, you would only be right with God. How many of you know righteousness means right standing? So in the Mosaic economy, you only had right standing if you did everything right. Right? So Jesus came, did everything right on your behalf, so that He could be your standing, so that He could ever live to make intercession for us, which doesn't mean He's in a constant cosmic battle punching the devil in the nose. It means that He's always standing in front of the Father, showing the Father who you are, so that you are righteous. But the principle of Psalms 1 still works. Because as we meditate on who He is, look at what happens. "But His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. When you get to the book of Revelation, it will describe the tree of life that dwells in the city of New Jerusalem. And that tree of life has leaves that heal the nations. That was birthed in Psalms 1. That wasn't birthed in Revelation. And that came out of a people who had meditated or had a relationship. Now here's something worth writing down, or at least worth remembering. The word meditates in verse 2 is really the Hebrew word ponders, but there's an action in the Hebrew, a verb on meditates. That meditates is not just setting, it's not transcendental meditation where, you know, you're not saying om and crossing your, you know, touching your fingers together and sitting crisscross style on the carpet somewhere with incense burning. That's not meditation, not in the Hebrew. This is, to me, this is phenomenal. The word meditation in the Hebrews is ponders by talking to yourself. That's the Hebrew action. Ponder by talking to yourself. In other words, spending time with Him, conversing on who He is, reciting what His Word says about you. I think it's a great starting block to begin to refer to yourself as the righteousness of God in Christ, and even to say it out loud if you have to. You know, when I came into grace, that was hard for me to do. First of all, it was hard for me to just start talking out loud with nobody in the room because you kind of felt stupid. Once I got past the feeling stupid, realized that God was there all the while anyway, what you say can feel stupid. I can't say I'm the righteousness of God in Christ because I haven't lived like the righteousness of God in Christ. So I can't say it out loud until I begin to realize that I am what the Bible says I am. God made Him to be sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So I'm really lying to myself if I don't say it out loud. I'm lying to my own spirit man. I am what the Bible says I am. So begin to ponder by speaking it, beginning to talk to ourselves. This is a constant rehearsal of the truth over and over and over. Go to Colossians 3. This is a scripture that really came alive in my spirit a couple of years ago and was one of the more transformative understandings of the Greek that I ever had. Colossians chapter 3. Verse number 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now the phrase one another is the Greek word hiatu. Don't worry about spellings, don't worry about pronunciations. Just concern yourself with the fact that in our classic versions, it's been mistranslated. And why that's important is because according to Colossians 3:16, what you and I ought to be doing is letting Christ's Word dwell in us so that we can teach and admonish each other by singing over each other and reciting Scripture over each other. And so people have used that as a way of trying to build up other people in the body. The problem is hiatu does not mean admonish one another. Hiatu is a Greek word that means yourself. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is sing songs and psalms admonishing yourself in the Word of Christ. So you have the right to know what the Bible says about you, your identity, your standing, and your situation, and start to say it out loud about who you are.
Amen.
It's not about saying it over someone else. It's about saying it over yourself. What do you think the Bible meant when it said in the Old Testament, and David's at the bottom of the barrel, man, and the Bible says, and he encouraged himself in the Lord. I used to preach that before I understood grace, and I had no idea how to preach it, but I had to preach everything in the Bible, you know? I mean, you had to preach stuff even if you didn't know what you're talking about. So I'd preach David encouraged himself in the Lord. I didn't know how he did it, so I'd say, you know, just tell yourself you can do it. Just be encouraged about who God is. Be encouraged about who the Lord is. Be encouraged about what God wants to do. I didn't have any idea how David could encourage himself in the Lord. I didn't have any idea how you and I could encourage ourselves in the Lord. But the grace of God has taught us, according to Colossians 3, that we have the right to hiatu. We have the right to speak to ourselves what the Bible says about us. Now, I think Jesus was great at this. I think Jesus had an amazing ability to recall what Daddy said about him. Remember, when Jesus gets into the wilderness, he's confronted by the devil. Remember, we come up out of the water, Jesus goes into the wilderness, and the devil shows up. And a testing begins. Now let's. I'm not going to take you there. We don't want to have to go through every verse, but recall Satan's opening line, his opening shot that he fires at Jesus. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. His body is weary. He's hungry. And the enemy says, if you be the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Now, a lot of times when we quote that, we just say, the devil tempted Jesus to turn the stones to bread. But that's not what the devil did. The devil doesn't bother to tempt him to do anything until he first gets him to question his identity. If you are the Son of God, turn the stones to bread. Prove that you're the Son of God. Now, wouldn't you have been tempted just to try the tires out on this Holy Ghost Ferrari you're driving around in? I mean, you're Jesus. You don't know what you can do, but you figure it's pretty special. And you think, I gotta give that a shot. But Jesus, this is remarkable. What's the last thing that Jesus heard the Father say when he came up out of the water? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So when Jesus gets in the wilderness, what's the first attack the enemy brings? If you be the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. He's taking the words of the Father about Jesus and he's testing Jesus with those words. If you're really what God said you are, prove it. But here's what Jesus knew, and it's what I want you to know. It's what we need to dwell on. We don't have to prove anything. We are what God says we are. You don't have to prove it through any word, any action, or any deed. If he calls you his son, you are his son. Well, Pastor, I wish he would call me son. Well, congratulations, your wish is coming true. Because the book of John says, for as many as believe on his name, to them he hath given them the authority to call themselves the sons of God. Now, how many of you believe on his name?
Amen.
Then you, according to the Bible, have the right and the authority to call yourself the kids of God. So when the enemy comes in like a flood and the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard, what's the standard the Spirit of the Lord lifts up? Identity of who you are in Christ. And so you can do exactly what Jesus did, which is just take those attacks of the enemy and let them roll off of your identity. Jesus doesn't have to prove to the devil that he's the Son of God. God's already said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Who does he believe more, the Father or the enemy? But unfortunately, we can come in and hear that we're God's children, and we'll go right back out in the world, and the enemy will come and attack you tomorrow at work and cause you to doubt you're even saved, and you'll buy it. Now, why would you take his word over God's? God says you're my kid. And Paul said, build yourself up, admonish yourself on the words of Christ. Say them over yourself. Recite them. Know what the Bible says about you and believe it. And receive it and accept it. It's your reality. It's not what you hope to be. It's who you are. And I'm struck through the Gospels at the scallywags and losers that Jesus drops his title on. It's incredible. He doesn't drop sons and daughters on great people. He drops the word sons and daughters on what we would call losers. People that were lawbreakers. Do you know the first person Jesus ever called daughter in the Gospels? It's incredible. The first person that he ever called daughter was a woman who had had an issue of blood for 12 years, had spent every dime she had trying to get better, and broke the law of Moses by elbowing her way into a public place, not screaming out unclean, and grabbed hold of the hem of his garment as he passed by. And then shrunk back in fear and trembling at the power that had just happened inside of her body. And Jesus turned and said, who touched me? Peter says, Lord, that's a silly question. A lot of people are touching you. He says, no, this was different. I felt power leave my body. Somebody didn't just touch me. Somebody touched me and believed.
Yes.
He said, I want to meet that person. And then when he meets her, that's her. Everybody in town's already shrunk away, gave her space. Nobody wants to be around her. She stinks, literally, physically. There's a smell that comes from her body. She's dirty, even according to the Torah. She's a filth. And Jesus says to her, "Daughter, go your way. Go. Your faith has made you whole. Daughter, go into peace." The English says, "Daughter, go in peace." The Greek says, "Daughter, go into peace."
Yes.
You'll get to peace if you'll know you're my daughter.
Amen.
Man, this is an undeserving person. And yet Jesus, who's so relational, keeps dropping daughters and sons on us. He's so relational. He wants you. But he knows he's leaving. So he's setting man up for a relationship with the unseen God, with the Father. He doesn't want them to have just relationship with Him and the natural. He wants that relationship to go into the supernatural so that when He dies and He resurrects and He ascends into heaven, man has a relationship that he can take with Him. And so Paul grabs that and says, "Speak over yourself. Recite the words of Christ." Listen, look at that 16th verse again. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you in wisdom, teaching and admonishing yourselves." Please make it a mission in life to go read the words in red and find out what Jesus says about you. Because the words of Christ mean everything. What does Jesus say about you? I want to tell you, some of the stuff that's being passed off as Christianity, Jesus didn't have anything to do with.
That's right.
The divisiveness, the hatred, the condemnation that's being spewed out of mouths right now in our society, Jesus had nothing to do with. Jesus was the champion of the underdog. He was the champion of the victim and the victimized. Jesus spoke things that were so uncanny, so unbelievable, the world had never thought to say them before. Jesus said, "If they tell you to carry the load a mile, I say to you, carry it 2 miles. You've been taught an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, if they smite you on one cheek, turn and offer them the other one." Did you know the Sermon on the Mount was the most anger-inciting thing Jesus could have preached to a Jewish audience? It was anti-Moses. I know a lot of people try to say, well, all of that was law and Jesus was introducing grace. But what Jesus was doing was saying, the law of Moses taught you one thing, I'm going to teach you something else. Look at how many times he says, "You heard this, but I say unto you." "You heard this, but I say unto you." So what Jesus comes along doing is speaking into people's reality. Go find all of those words of Jesus. Apply them in your life. I'm going to wind it up just this way. Listen, be willing to learn in isolation. Don't worry. If God pulls you away from the maddening crowd, which He will many times in your walk, and you're going to feel all alone sometimes. Maybe there's nobody. Don't feel that this is an attack of the devil. Okay? The devil didn't lead Jesus into the wilderness. The Bible says, "And the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness." We like to think the devil's the one that isolates people, but the Holy Spirit often isolates His people so that He can bring something out of them that cannot be developed in a mixed crowd. Because if you develop some things around your peers, you're going to rely on them for support when you unleash it. But God wants to develop some things in your life in isolation so that when you unleash them, you're already used to being on your own. Very seriously, take that as the word of the Lord. Because some of the things you're going to say are going to leave you on your own. And if you've already built a dependency on everybody else accepting everything, you're not going to be a vessel by which you can... Listen, every time God brings up someone amazing in the Word, He isolates them first. Whenever He wants Moses to deliver the children of Egypt, He's already got a guy that knows all the Egyptian military, He knows all the codes, He knows the lingo. So God takes him 40 years to put him on the backside of the desert so he can forget all the junk he thought was important. 40 years of isolation. Now he's the least qualified person to come back and lead Egypt.
Yeah.
lead Israel. Have you ever thought about that? We always teach him that he's the most qualified because he was raised in the palaces of Egypt and he knew their ways. No, that was 40 years ago. That was a whole generation ago. God spent time with him out here so he could forget everything he thought he knew. So he's like Gideon, who's got 30,000 troops until God says, take them down to the river and watch how they drink. And take the ones that drink this way. And Gideon's counting and there's 300. And God says, tell the other thousands to go home. I'm going to show you what happens. God always, and so Jesus is pulled into isolation, an amazing thing happened. Listen, God's not going to leave you there. Don't worry. This word, it's an unusual, it's a unique word for me to deliver. So I feel like even as I was praying about it tonight, I said, Lord, there's somebody that this is going to be exactly what they need to hear when they need to hear it. And they're probably going to be sitting in that room and they're going to need some material. They're going to need something to put in their heart to chew on. Don't fear the isolation. Embrace it. If God pulls you aside from the maddening crowd, receive it. Meditate on what he's telling you. Just rest in it. Watch revelation start to flow. It's going to come out of you. Don't rush to unleash it. Just release it whenever it's time. Sometimes, because we're with those we love the most, because we're in situations where people know us the most, we unleash things before we should. A great example of prematurely releasing the revelation of God is Joseph in the book of Genesis, who never gets cut down. We always say Joseph never made a mistake. He's the one guy in the Bible that never had a mistake. Yet Joseph, all of the stuff that happens to him in Egypt is a result of him not knowing when to speak. He goes and tells his family, I had a dream last night, and all of you guys are going to bow down to me and worship me. And his dad says, oh, you think so? And his brothers don't just say, oh, do you think so? His brothers call a brother meeting without him and say, first chance we get, this kid's going to die. Yeah. And Joseph only ends up in slavery because he didn't know how to keep his mouth shut. He received a revelation that all the families of the earth is going to be blessed from his seed. And yet he fires that revelation out a little bit too soon. So what does God do? Lets him go into isolation. So the next time he opens his mouth, he'll keep it shut until it's time. What happens? A generation in Egypt and finally his brothers come in and he doesn't open his mouth. He lets them go back home. The Holy Spirit has an amazing way of developing this revelation inside of our heart that is birthed out of isolation. Don't worry, he won't leave you there because there's danger in being left there. There's danger in being left in isolation for too long. Yeah. Remember when Jesus goes to the land of the Gadarenes and the Gadarene demoniac is cutting himself and screaming and falling down and making a show and he can't live at home anymore. He can't live with his friends anymore. And the Bible says he's been sleeping among the tombs. He sleeps at night in the graveyard. And Jesus casts legion out. Thousands of demons come out of this kid. And he's sitting, clothed, sane, in his right mind when they find him. And the people in the Gadarenes are mad because the demons jumped into the pigs and the pigs ran off into the ocean and died. And the Gadarenes used pigs in their sacrificial offerings. And so they're infuriated because Jesus not only delivered this kid, he destroyed their church. And so Jesus is speaking to this young man. And it's time to go. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, they don't want us here. Let's leave. And the young man says, can I go with you and be one of your disciples? And Jesus says, no. Go back to your family and your friends and tell them what happened to you. And this is the only time I see Jesus absolutely refuse to let somebody join his church. Join his clan. Why? Because, son, what got you in problem in the first place is you stayed isolated for too long. So go back to community, to the people that love you. And there you're going to find healing. So it's not the heartbeat of God to keep you in the wilderness. But while you're there, let him speak to your heart. Let him minister to you. Well, Pastor, I don't know what some of the stuff is I need to be thinking on. Well, let's close here. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 8. Watch just two verses. Moreover, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, things of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think on these things. The things that you've learned, that you've received, that you've heard, that you saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. There's a power to stealing away and meditating on what the Bible says about you. There's a power in knowing what Christ thinks about you. And Paul said, think on these things. And as you do, the peace of God will be with you. Somebody needs to hear this word tonight because maybe you've been put into isolation and you think you've done something wrong. But the reality could be that there's something to learn that can't be learned in the crowd. And for somebody else, you've longed for a relationship. But what you did to try to get that relationship is you inserted works and religion. If I want God to bless me, then I know I should probably increase my Bible study. I should probably add some fasting. I should probably get a covenant partner. I should probably put a little bit more money in the offering. I should probably do a little bit more for the church. I'll get with the pastor and see what can I do, because I know I need to get closer to God. And you've cheapened your ability to get closer to God by doing things to impress a God who's already impressed with your Jesus.
Amen. Yes.
And you don't need that in Jesus' name. What do you need? Think on these things. Mm-hmm. Is it good? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it praiseworthy? Think on these things. And watch the peace of God that passes all understanding begin to flood and flow through your life. In that moment, you're the most like Jesus. For Jesus, whatever I see my Father do, that's what I do. Whatever I hear my Father say, that's what I say. What a Jesus. Father, I thank you for this word tonight. I thank you for helping me to say some things that I believe are a blessing to your people. Lord, I have no idea how to set people free. That's your job. I've just tried to pull off some grave clothes. So, Father, if there's fear, we pull that off in Jesus' name. If there's discouragement, we pull that off in Jesus' name. There's confusion, we pull that off in Jesus' name. You're speaking to your people, and we're learning amazing things about how you speak. We praise you for that, and we thank you for that. We lift you up in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, I pray blessings on this gathering of people that we call the church, but you call the church the called out ones, all of us. So I pray blessings on the Commonwealth. I pray blessings on this pastor and his family. I pray, Father, that your favor would rest upon them, not because they have earned it or because they are worthy or because they do a good job, but because they're yours. They're your kids. And you love your kids. And you never put your kids in a place that you don't equip your kids. So, Father, they have all the equipment that they need right here. And equipment has nothing to do with stuff. It has to do with your call and your anointing. And, Father, surround them with people who will lift up the Jesus that they see in them. Father, I'm praying your best in this house. Right now, they might feel a little isolated. That's okay. Isolation in Jesus can be an amazing thing. Father, help us to learn that in Jesus' name. Amen.